Invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. That was just read for us, will be our sermon text. For the next handful of weeks through the Advent season, we'll be focusing on Isaiah from selected passages. Next Sunday is the first Sunday in Advent, which then marks the new year for the church calendar. Advent is ushering in another year of rhythms that resonate the life of Christ and the salvation of God. As people, we are immersed into those rhythms. And so what that means for today, this Sunday, it is actually closing down the year, where we behold in Isaiah both a fullness and a fire. This, the last Sunday of the church year. There's a fullness and a fire, a fullness of God's glory filling his holy house. That same glory then fills the whole earth. But there's also a fire. A fire that consumes in wrath and cleanses in mercy, the fullness and fire. This, the last Sunday of our church calendar, the church year, historically, it's a Sunday that practices us in preparation for Christ's second coming and for our own deaths, where we will meet God face to face. And the question the history of the church has been asking on this Sunday is this: how will we face God on that day? I think Isaiah points the way for us, so we're going to dive in to see what he has to say. Before we do that, I invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this prophecy so many years ago and yet so relevant for us today. We thank you that Jesus has come. You revealed yourself to us through him. You've given yourself to us through him. And now as we open up your word, would you show Jesus to us more clearly through these words that we might be conformed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're keeping score at home, this is the third time that Isaiah has seen a vision in the book of Isaiah so far. Third vision. And what he receives after five chapters is a vision of God himself after much woe and gloom and doom with highlights of mercy and grace. What does Isaiah see in chapter 6 when he's called by God into service? And what do we see in chapter 6 as well? Well, let's look at the first two verses and start our journey. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. God is in his holy house. That's the first thing that Isaiah sees. God is in his temple, in his holy house. We're confronted right here with that there's a good king, a prosperous king, Uzziah, who served Judah, the southern kingdom, for 52 years. And this king has just died. But Isaiah sees another king. And he is high, seated on a different throne, exalted above all other thrones. This is no ordinary king. In this vision, in this sight here, Isaiah is taken into the temple's holy of holies. It's the most holy place where nobody could go except for the high priest and him but once a year to go and atone for the sins of God's people. Isaiah then sees in this temple, in this holy of holies, he sees a vision of the hem of the Lord's robe that just fills the temple. He sees a fullness of God as king, as judge, as priest. It's filling the temple. Isaiah sees God in the fullness to which all the temple furniture, all the sacrifices were always pointing toward this reality of God in his temple. But the people whom God speaks to, they've been neglecting him. They've been rejecting him. The fullness of God in his holy house is designed then to dwell with man. That's the hope of the temple. But God's people rebel. They seek to manipulate God. They seek to ignore him, their priest, king. And so what does God do in this temple? But he comes with a holy fire, the seraphim. The seraphim. Now, we don't really know exactly what these beings, creatures are. They're messengers, or what we would call angels of sorts. The translation for seraphim, it's literally the burning ones. God comes with his holy fire. The burning ones are in Isaiah's sight. Now, these angelic beings or messengers of God, they would be too hot for Hallmark greeting cards. They would not fit on Valentine's candies. These are the burning ones of God and His holy fire. Two wings are given to do God's bidding. Two are to prevent the deadly event of a mortal beholding the holy God. And two are to display humility, covering the feet that have been cursed by the cursed soil in which the feet have touched. Why is Isaiah presented with this fullness of God now and this fire of God now? What is Isaiah to see and what is he to pass on to his fellow men and women in Judah? As God's people, God is on his throne. God is in his temple. He is holy. See, what's happening? Isaiah lives in the most prosperous time that their country has known since David and Solomon. There's actually for a while peace and prosperity for decades now. It's been good, but they've also become complacent, greedy, selfish. The rulers are neglecting the people. There are abuses of the sheep by the priests. And then people are offering vain, empty rituals to their holy God. They live as though God were not their God. They live as if his temple was empty. They live as if his glory had gone. But Isaiah sees this, that God is in his temple, and he is glorious, terribly glorious, verse 3 and 4. And one of the seraphim called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke." God is in his holy house, and God's glory is filling not only his house, but the whole earth. As we see this beginning to unfold in Isaiah, you've got reference to the temple, you've got reference to the earth, and you've got reference back to the temple. And I think there's a parallel here. The temple, earth, back to the temple. It makes me think there's a correspondence between the temple and the whole earth. In a way, God's glory, the same way that God's glory fills the temple, if you remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, smoke, God's glory descends. When the tabernacle was established, what happens? Smoke fills the tabernacle, God's glory descends. When they ascend Mount Sinai, what happens? The glory cloud descends, smoke, fire, the earth shakes. So that same thing happens when God descends upon his holy house. His glory fills all of it, and it is shaken. So in creation, God builds a house for his name, and the whole earth is his temple, his tabernacle. The whole earth is a house for his name. The temple is but a representative of this whole earth. And the temple is supposed to function as a house of God where God's people can meet with him and dwell in peace. And though we have this image of the burning ones and these flaming messengers are singing their antiphonal phrase of holy, holy, holy. There's no fuller version or verse of holiness that can be constructed. Well, God is in his temple throughout the earth. This thrice holy God, his glory fills the whole earth. The fire from God's holy throne then sings an antiphonal chorus, the central theme where all creation joins in to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. All the earth is full of his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness therein. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. I mean, it's a breathtaking vision of God, which is given to Isaiah. But he lives amongst a people who are blind to this glory, a people who are deaf to this seraphimic song. So God's fire lights up his servant, verses 5 and following. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" God's fire cleanses his servants. God's fire cleanses his servants. So there's a contrast here between what's been happening in the first five chapters and what's happening now. Because in Isaiah, as he prophesies, God's people in chapter 5 are six times given woe after woe after woe. And now the seventh woe is not decried against Israel, but Isaiah calls a woe upon himself. Woe was decried against God's people because they refused to repent. They refused to follow God's way and his word. Chapter 3 of Isaiah says, Judah has fallen. Why? Because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. But here, when confronted with God's holiness, Isaiah doesn't rebel or turn away, but he repents. Woe is me. Woe is me is what Isaiah calls down upon himself. God's presence, with his condescension, there is a God quake that shakes the foundations of the temple. And his servant Isaiah is shaken to the core as well, because none can see God and live. And yet his eyes have beheld the glory of God. And so he bursts into confession. But lo, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. So what hope does he have? He shudders, fearing God's fire of wrath. For who can stand in God's holy presence? And Isaiah doesn't shift the blame to others. He doesn't make excuses. This is a man who is well acquainted with his own sin and his shortcomings. So he confesses, I am a man of unclean lips. Joining in God's beloved King David, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, I don't know if you experienced it a few moments ago when we did confession together. Did you experience the flaming fire of God coming down? I didn't experience it either. It may not happen the same way that Isaiah sees, but that's a vision of what's happening in that time of confession, is that we are confronted by a good, gracious, and holy God, and we come as a people of unclean lips, unclean heart, unclean mind. And we behold him in the face of his son, Jesus Christ. And we're crying out in those moments, have mercy on us. We're rehearsing that time and again so that our lives resonate with us. We are people of unclean hearts, lips, minds. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. What Isaiah saw, our imaginations may not approach. So we confess with him, woe is us. Woe is me. God's burning seraphim become God's instruments of mercy. These burning ones become God's instrument, not of wrath here, but of mercy. His fire angels bear God's purifying touch. There is purifying fire. And they take this coal from the altar, and it touches the lips of the prophet, the unclean lips, amongst the people who are cursed because they curse God with their lips. Now, can you imagine the pain, the cost of a coal touching the lips? You know what it is to take that sip of coffee that's too hot? The lips here are burned. It's the festering wound that has been lanced. It's the broken bone finally set right. It's the bleeder that is hotly cauterized. The sinner is made saint. Isaiah's iniquity is removed. His sin is covered. This for Isaiah in God's holy temple is the day of atonement. He says, your guilt, the seraphim says, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. His lips have been cleansed. His words, which would only pollute and defile, have now become lips of fire. And these lips of fire are then to be used to light a people and a land aflame with God's truth. See, there was obstacles of communion before Isaiah and this holy God, but God removed those obstacles. Isaiah is welcomed into God's eternal counsel, and then he's tasked to become God's holy word. Verses 8 and 9. I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people. God's in his holy house and his glory is filling the whole earth. And so he calls a prophet to himself and sends a prophet to go into his people as the fire of God throughout the world. The triune God inquires of his prophet, and the prophet responds simply, yet I would suppose with much trepidation, here am I, send me. For who is sufficient for these things? Isaiah is a man touched by God's purifying fire, and he is tasked to breathe God's holy fire amongst the people, God's people. What that means for Isaiah, what that means for God's people, is that the wicked will be slain at God's word being spoken, and the righteous will be cleansed. So God commissions Isaiah, simply saying, go. The harvest is ripe. I want you to go, Isaiah. Lips purified, go and speak my word to your people. But what kind of a harvest will Isaiah come to expect in this calling of God? The end of chapter, or verse 9. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now Jesus quotes these verses in the Gospels, because throughout his mercy, or throughout his ministry, God's people are acting the same way in his day as what they were acting in Isaiah's day. God commissions Isaiah this way. He's saying, proclaim, declare it, Isaiah, go on. Just know that though the sound waves will beat upon the eardrums, your words will not penetrate hearts. Know this, that though eyes will receive the light waves in the inverted form made right by the occipital lobes, know that their souls will not perceive. Healing will be offered, wholeness mercifully held out, but none will take it, none will seek it. You will harvest, Isaiah, you will harvest rejection, mockery, scorn, hard-heartedness, a famine of righteousness. Whom shall I send, Isaiah? Send me? Then go, and I'll tell you what your work will be, verses 11 and following. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lay waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people. And the Lord is a the land is a desolate waste, and the land removes people far, or the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Their neighbor to the north will threaten them, Assyria, but God will deliver Jerusalem and Judah from them. God will save them. But over 100 years later, the ruled power at that time, Babylon, will come generations from now. The fire of God's wrath will whistle, and the enemies of God's people will come and cleanse the land. The wicked will be consumed and therefore cleanse the land. Though the day of judgment has not yet come for this people here, it will not tarry long, God promises. Waste, desolation, exile is promised and will surely come. And Isaiah's hearing this, and he's seeing his vocation laid plainly before him. And he knows that the wrath of God is just, that it will come, it is sure. And so he cries out, how long, O Lord? This is often on the lips of the psalmist. And I think we should not be hesitating to cry out these same things. How long, O Lord? The cry of anguish is appropriate. How else should we respond? To turmoil, which is imminent, to suffering, which seems to know no end, when our efforts produce nothing, when the fruit that we sought to bore brings nothing, is dried up in the summer heat. Well, yes, God is on his throne. His glory is filling the temple throughout the whole earth. And yet we remain threatened by evil on every side. Though the church is the church victorious, yet we wage war as a church militant against Satan, against sickness, against sin, and against death. And we cry out with the prophet Isaiah. We say, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? God's answer probably brings him very little comfort here. His fire will ravish the people and the land. His condemnation of a wayward people will be swift and it will be sure. But Isaiah, not all hope is lost. Isaiah, in the darkest hour, a glimmer of light is revealed. Verse 13, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Though God will ravish his own vineyard and chop down his holy tree, a remnant stump will remain. The holy seed will bear fruit. That seed, that offspring of Eve, who will one day crush the head of the serpent, will survive. Out of the ashes of the charred stump of God's wrath, the offspring, the seed, will grow. In fact, the seed itself will undergo God's holy fire of wrath on behalf of God's people. God will not spare his own son in this. In the same way that Isaiah was burned, so will the seed or the offspring be burned. See, for Israel, Judah, their land was ravished. Their population was decimated because they continually rejected their God. But God always provided a way. God always protected a remnant. And a remnant will return from the land. More than that, a righteous branch will be grown up from the stump of Jesse, whose tree was cut down. But Isaiah desired to see this branch, desired to see this stump grow up into a holy tree once again, though his ministry would not bring it about. He says, the scriptures say, even angels longed to look into this one, this branch, this holy seed. It is, of course, Jesus Christ who teaches that. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He's taking all of his people from his, saying, come to me now. As the glory of God filled the temple, so I am the living temple now. As the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, so the whole earth is mine. Unless you abide in me and I in you, you will not bear fruit. And so this is where the good news of Jesus Christ is shown to us in Isaiah chapter 6. What happens here is that the prophet's proclamation of God's glory becomes a flaming fire. And this fire purifies the repentant and it condemns the wicked. And where is this angel to purify us with a coal from the altar? Who is the burning one who touches the coal to the lips of our hearts? Well, Jesus is the angel of the Lord who's come from heaven to purify us once and for all with his own blood. This is the good news that Isaiah saw in part, but what we see in full as we look to Jesus Christ, who is the true seraphim, the true burning one, who was burned by the fire of God's wrath, that we might be burned with that same fire to be cleansed, made whole, healed, and given life. He comes to make us ministers, to make us flames of fire. And that's the thing. We are commissioned now in Isaiah 6. In the way that Isaiah is lit on fire, we who are washed in Jesus' baptismal waters, we who are united with his spirit, we who are touched with the fiery coal of his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, we then become burning ones. We become fire breathers. What hindered communion with God is now removed for us. What lights others on fire is now received. The fire of God's wrath is certain and swift, but we are touched with the coal of Christ's sacrifice. And therefore, we become both agent and angel of the Holy One whose glory fills the whole earth. And therefore, as people of Christ, cleansed and commissioned in Christ Jesus, we commune in joy to go forth in power declaring Christ, the stench of death for some, and the aroma of life for others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your patience and your kindness to us, and we ask your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. We thank you for your prophet who remained faithful to you in the midst of barrenness. Whatever is our lot, O Lord, I pray that you would help us to be strong, courageous, remaining faithful to you wherever you send us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Would invite the ushers to come forward for our offering this morning.